Remember what Acts is about. The aim of Acts is to encourage and inspire you and to really, as you see the ascended King, Jesus, build his church through his pouring out of his Spirit and sending forth his word and his apostles going out. And really that should really invigorate us and encourage us that God is working and has worked, because we're part of that same church family, part of that same temple, the body of Christ. And now in chapter 14, we're in the middle of the first of three missionary journeys. And last time in the journey, Paul preached a sermon about Jesus in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And there was both a belief and rejection in the preaching of the gospel there. And today we're going to continue Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey to new cities. And remember, where we are, we're in the hill country of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Roman province of Galatia. This is kind of south-central of Asia Minor. And we're going to start and get a running start by rereading, starting at verse 50 of chapter 13. So we'll start at 13:50 onward. And remember, in Pisidian Antioch, there are some envious Jews who are rejecting the gospel. And we're going to pick up at that point, and then we'll read through verse 20 of chapter 14. This is the word of God Almighty. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking guidance. Please bow with me. Father, we ask that you would build your people up, that you would mend your weak and wounded sheep, that you would strengthen the tired sheep, that you would draw back the lost and straying sheep, that you would make us a healthy flock by your word and by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've been to many battlefields of the American Civil War. Gettysburg, Antietam, Fredericksburg, First Bull Run, Second Bull Run, Chancellorsville, Harper's Ferry, Chickamauga, the Siege of Chattanooga, and a couple of other minor skirmishes. Now, you probably think I'm a Civil War expert, but I'm not. I was on family vacations, and so I was taken to all these places and don't necessarily know a lot about them. But I can personally verify that the Civil War was fought over many different locations, at many different places, at all sorts of battle sites where conflicts arose on those battlefields. And the image of a battlefield, a place of conflict and war, is really a good image to help us understand these missionary journeys. They're tracing, in many ways, the warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. They record clashes between those armies. They really trace a spiritual war and campaign going on. And Paul is going from place to place where the kingdom of darkness is, and he's bringing the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he's unleashing it upon that city and that town, and then they find out what happens. Right? And he starts, you could say, at the Battle of Paphos, where they go on the island of Cyprus, and there they confront the Jewish sorcerer Elymas, and they convert the Roman governor Sergius Paulus. Then they move up into Pisidian Antioch, right? They invade Asia Minor, you might say, and they bring the kingdom of God. And many join, don't they? But there was strong opposition. There was this persecution. And so Paul and Barnabas travel 90 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch on the main highway to the province, still in the province of Galatia, still in the same region, to Iconium. And really, as we're going to see this passage, it's good to just think of it as two battles. There's the Iconium battle and the Lystra battle. As they both fit together and they have connect, but that's how we're going to kind of visually think about this passage. And the first battle is Iconium. And notice Paul and Barnabas' strategy. As usual, it says in verse 1, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So they typically would go to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles, and then they're taking the gospel of God to the covenant people first. And there's a great victory there, verse 1 tells us. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So many are joining. And then we see the enemy's attack plan in verse 2. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, Paul and Barnabas could have moved on, but they decided to dig in. They spent considerable time there. And their tactics, it says in verse 3, is they're speaking boldly for the Lord. And then we see God gives in special support here. In this instance, the Lord confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. And we've seen before that miracles are not common occurrences for those people who have super faith, a different kind of faith, or something like that. They're usually extraordinary confirmations that these are God's messengers and that this is God's message. And it verifies and authenticates and validates that message. And so they're laboring in the word. They're backed up by by the miraculous signs, verifying that they really should be there. And then we see that the city is divided, isn't it? In verse 4, it tells us there's battle lines right down the middle of Iconium. And on one side, you've got the apostles. And the other side, you've got the Jews who are rallying up support. And they decide the Jews decide to plot a very violent plan, right? Their attack strategy, we see in verse 5, they're going to mistreat and stone the enemy. And then we see that Paul and Barnabas hear of this. They retreat to share the gospel in new lands, right? So as they went to the Lyconian cities of Lystra and Derbe, where they continued to preach the good news. And Lyconian cities here is telling us it's outside the legal jurisdiction of the officials and police of Pisidia. So they're retreating to the next area. What do we learn from this battlefield of Iconium? What are we to get all of those details? Well, let's notice, first of all, the warfare itself. Notice in verse 1, it's in the synagogue they spoke. Then they're speaking boldly for the Lord. The miracles in verse 3 confirm the message. And they continue to preach the good news. The focus of the entire conflict and appearance and everything else is upon the word, isn't it? It's the ministry of the word and the preaching of Christ. The war is waged on a spiritual plane with God's word. And it's advanced by God's message. It reminds us to never advance the kingdom of God or the church by something other than God's word. We're never to seek to win over people into God's kingdom by anything less than the message of Jesus. We have to beware, trusting in money to grow his church. The Lord uses that. We have to beware, trusting in statistics to plant churches. Though we can use that. We have to beware, trusting in reason to win over a convert. Though God made reason and we should appeal to it and it's good. But it's really the word and the speaking of God's word which is advancing this warfare. It's how the campaign is run. That's the center. And notice where the point of attack is. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And then the enemy, they stirred up the Gentiles. And what did they do? And they poisoned their minds. The spiritual battle by God's word occurs inside people who believe or who don't believe. In other words, missions and God's word seeks to win over the hearts and minds and wills of persons. That's what we appeal to. That's what we aim at. And we have to beware. Winning over people into the church whose souls are not won over to the person of Christ. We have to beware any sort of outward cultural victories by laws or force that never touch the heart that still lives in rebellion to him. And when we apply that to ourselves, it reminds us our hearts and desires are the point of attack that the word is supposed to touch. Certainly that will affect our behaviors, but that's not what God cares about. That's not where the starting point is. It's dealing with our hearts. And I think we could apply that same thing to children. We're not seeking shallow confessions, but heart-transformed conversions. So the point of attack is the heart. And so the warfare is this spiritual and speaking God's word. And the point of attack is the hearts and minds of these people in this town. Now, how do we win people's hearts with God's word? Now that's a massive question. There's many answers. We're not going to give all of them. And obviously the Spirit is essential here. But there's notice one winsome detail that starts to answer that question. Notice the title for the gospel in verse 3. It's a beautiful title. The Message of His Grace. They're preaching Jesus in Iconium. And it's not a burdensome message. It's not a law-filled, rule-driven, repressive message. It's not a heavy, binding yoke they're speaking about. Preaching Jesus is grace. That's an excellent, delightful, splendid message of freedom for the enslaved soul. Grace. And notice preaching Jesus is God's grace. His lavish and abundant outpouring. The message of His grace. That Jesus in the gospel is pure and wonderful grace directly from God. Do people today hear the message of Jesus as pure grace? Now, that doesn't mean there aren't laws in the Bible, but Christianity is not primarily a law system. Paul's not preaching a list of rules, though there were certainly many rules he taught them. When they summarize what he was doing there, it was the message of his grace. The message of God's grace. And so let grace be that winsome and wonderful message we present to our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our children. Grace. It's not the only thing, but if they summarized it, they just went down and said, it's God's grace. That's what we're telling people about. And so in this first battle at Iconium, you have God's word spoken. It's spoken to people's hearts. And it's a message of grace from God. Now, we could probably say many more things about how they behaved and understanding this first battlefield, but what's the second battlefield? Where do they go after that? Where do Paul and Barnabas take the gospel next? Well, it says in verse 6, they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. Lystra is about 15 miles south of Iconium. It's the hometown of Timothy, though he's not going to appear yet. And that's going to be our next battle. And then they're going to move on 55 miles away next week to Derbe. Now, I want to, before we jump into the second battle, I just want to give you an aside that I think is helpful. It's helpful for me. There's a guy named Sir William Ramsay. He wrote a book, St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizens. He was a classical scholar from Scotland, right? And he wanted to visit the places he studied. He actually found ancient Troy, the city, with another guy. So he's going out studying these things and then saying, I'm going to go over there and find it or see what's there. And so he's been studying the book of Acts, and he decides he's going to retrace Paul's steps. He's going to go see all these places. It's a time when Turkey is not well known. It's not easy and safe travel. Many of these cities haven't even been discovered yet where they are. And yet he's not going back because he trusts in the Bible and his amazing confident faith. He's grown up in the milieu of theological liberalism, so he denies the inerrancy of the Bible and the inerrancy of Acts. He assumes Luke is wrong on many things, but he wants to go and see what he's right about and what he's wrong about and just see and understand these journeys. So he makes this trek, and he discovers all sorts of things that people talk about. But one of the things he discovers deals with our passage today. And it deals with the borders between these cities. It may sound odd, but it's kind of fascinating. The historians of ancient history, these guys had noticed that Lystra, the city of Lystra and the city of Derbe, these are our two cities, they noticed that Derbe was in Lycaonia, the region of Lycaonia. Lystra was in the region of Pisidia, this other region. So there's a border between these two cities. That's what all the ancient historians knew, and they've seen this verified. So, but that's not what Luke says. What does Luke say? The Lycaonian cities, he takes all this region of Derbe's there, but also Lystra. He puts it over here. He moves the border. He puts the border over here rather than right in the middle. And so everyone knew Luke was wrong, and they discovered. And Sir Ramsay actually goes to find the border marker, and he finds it between the two cities. So there is a border. Luke was wrong. And he discovers this border marker and notices it's been moved. It's not always been there. And what historians and archaeologists have studied, and everyone agrees now, is that the border between the years 37 and 72 AD, right in the middle of Paul's missionary journeys, had both those cities in Lycaonia. And Luke is exactly describing the border for that 35-year period. Which means he wrote it exactly from someone who actually was there or had talked to the people who were there. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because we go to these places and these details And I want you to know, we found them. They're real. He's really describing history. The Bible is reliable. It's trustworthy. And actually, about every 3 or 4 weeks, there's another story from Sir Ramsay about something he discovered that they didn't know until he did his journey. And I just don't have the time to tell you every single one. And I thought this was a particularly good one. But hopefully, that gives you a confidence that we're seeing factually accurate, reliable information, that the Bible is trustworthy. Historians and archaeologists have keep confining it. And there's still questions about Luke. There's certain questions we haven't figured out yet, but wait 10, 20, 30 years, we're going to find something that's going to explain the supposed problems. And there's many of those. So just, you probably never knew that when you were reading that, but for years, people said, well, the Bible's wrong. We all know Luke's wrong. Lystra's not in Lyconia. We can all go see the border stone. And then they found out, no, it's been moved. For 35 years, it was that way, and Luke was exactly right. So hopefully that has built up your faith and encouragement that this is reliable, and it's being studied by experts and being confirmed over and over. So we move from the battle in Iconium to the battle of Lystra. Now, in this one, we get a brief speech, and we get a miracle in detail. And we see that Paul's preaching there in the city. And then there's an issue. In Lystra, there's a person who's sitting there from birth. He's never walked. He's listening to Paul. Paul's speaking. Paul looks directly at him, sees his faith to be delivered from this infirmity, and says, stand up. And he leaps up. Now, as soon as we hear that story, if we've been studying Acts and reading Acts, our mind should immediately go somewhere. Should go to Acts chapter 3. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 3? Probably was a while ago. Maybe you don't. Peter walks into the temple in Jerusalem. He sees a man. Same description as the man. And what does Peter do? He heals him. And he leaps up for joy. Same word for healing. Same word for leaping. There's all these connections. And Luke wants us to intentionally think back to that story. Why is he doing that? He's telling us, this is Peter was taking it to the Jews, and now Paul's taking it to Gentiles. And he's taking the gospel to new places. And he's like Peter. He's just as reliable. And he's showing us they're in the same camp. Now, at this point, we get some strange events that occur. I don't want to explain the strange events by telling you another story about an ancient Roman poet named Ovid. He writes the Metamorphoses. I've never read it, but apparently you're supposed to in classical things. It's a very famous book. But it's a collection of all these myths. And he collects all these myths that are well known. And one of the myths tells the story of Zeus and Hermes. Hermes is the spokesman for Zeus, so they often go together. And so Zeus and Hermes, in this story, come down to Earth. They are in human form, and they come to the Phrygian hills, so not exactly here, but somewhere nearby in Asia Minor, and they go to 1,000 homes, and every single home refuses hospitality for them. And then they finally go to this poor couple who have nothing, and they welcome them in, give them everything they have, lavishly try to give them all their things, which is very little. And then Zeus and Hermes reveal themselves to this couple. They take them up on a hill, and then they send a flood and kill the other 1,000 homes and protect them. And then they build a temple from this house, their house, and then they make them, that couple, they say, what do you want? We want to serve you, and we want to, which if you just saw the gods destroy 1,000 homes, you immediately want to serve these gods. And we want to die together on the same day. We don't want to have to bury each other. And the gods say, sure, you can live in the temple, and they grant their request. Now that story is well-tested and written, been existent in the culture, right? Ovid's not writing these things, he's gathering these stories. Now, with that in mind, what happens here in this town? Everyone thinks, who's a scholar, says they probably know that story. They're probably thinking, this is Zeus and Hermes, and let's worship them. Well, let's not mess anything up because we just saw something miraculous. And so let's go get the priest from Zeus, who's outside. And archaeologically, we found that inscription and that altar. And let's bring him in and let's worship them. Zeus and Hermes. Paul is Hermes because he's talking a lot, as the representative was. The other one's quiet and probably older. Barnabas is probably older and gray. He's Zeus. Now, Lystra's plans to worship are spoken, it tells us, in the dialect of the Lyconians. So Paul and Barnabas don't figure it out right away. But as soon as they do figure out they're going to worship them, what do? They rush in and stop, and they give this speech. Really, that should be the center point in the rest of our passage, looking at this speech in response. Right? And they start with an appeal, basically saying, why are you behaving this way, guys? Please stop. And they give a reason. We're just like you. We're humans. And then they clarify their message. We're bringing you good news. That is the gospel. Now, as we see what he says after this, we need to notice a distinction. When they go to the synagogue, they start with the Old Testament scripture to the Jews. But we're going to see that he doesn't really quote the Old Testament. He goes immediately to God in nature to start trying to meet them at some place. And he gives us three truths about God that the crowd is in confusion about. Three truths in the... And we could probably parse it in many ways, but I think this helps us understand. He starts with the first truth, that they are preaching a living God. Notice that in verse 15. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. And so Paul immediately confronts their worship. He calls their gods useless, powerless, worthless, nothing. And then he says, and there's the living God. And this is a picture of really Paul's message in many places. In Thessalonica and 1 Thessalonians, he says, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He describes the converts and says, you turned from idols to the living and true God. And that's what he's doing here. These are worthless things. There's the living God. And this word, the living God, is not used all the time. It's often, but it's not. In the Old Testament, it often is used in very big events. When David confronts Goliath, twice he calls him the living God. When King Darius sees Daniel saved out of the lion's den, he twice says, this is the living God who did this. Who else could do that? When the Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem and King Hezekiah is praying, he prays to the living God and he appeals to him as the living God to act. And the angel of the Lord comes and destroys Sennacherib's army and is pushed back. It's a picture to remind us that our God is active. He's alive. He's moving. He's doing things. He's the real God. We could sit there for a while and think about that your God is the living God. You can know him. You can commune with him. You can listen to him. You can pray to him and expect him to respond to you. And you might say, well, how do we know he is alive and living? Where do we see him acting? That's where the second truth comes in. He's a living God and he's a creating God. Immediately after he describes him in verse 15 as the living God, he adds, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, Zeus was the god of life. He's the living God, and he made everything. And so they're going to them and saying, see those mountains over there? Zeus didn't make them. See the woods around you? And the ground under your feet. The God I'm telling you about and bringing good news about is the one who made all that. He's the living, creating God. And so even as he's not starting with the proclamation of Jesus, he's certainly confronting what they believe. Boldly. Saying that's not true. And their cultural confusion he's trying to banish. As they're trying to worship Zeus, he's saying, he didn't make it. God, the one I'm telling you about, the living one, is the one who made everything. And the third truth deals with the question, well, why would we worship this living and this creating God? And the third thing is, he's a good God. He's a good God. Notice immediately after that, he starts explaining his goodness. You see God's patience. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. And then he's knowable. Yet he has not left himself without testimony, it says. And then notice his generosity. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. Now, when we picture Zeus, we don't always picture everything rightly, but what do you picture Zeus having in his hand? Usually he has a thunderbolt, right? Even in the Disney movies, he's throwing thunderbolts. Why? Because Zeus is the god of thunder and storms and rain, which brings crops. And he's saying, do you know the crops that gave you rain? Well, it wasn't Zeus that sent the rain. It was my God. Do you know that you gain wealth from seasonal harvest? I know that. You know that. Well, my God brings you those seasons. As we apply that to ourselves, we could simply ask the question, do you gain wealth from your hard work? Well, the God of the Bible gives hard work and strength and concentration and discipline to you. So you didn't get any of it. He gave it to you. Or did you get success through your degrees or your skills or your intelligence? Well, God the Father made your mind. Oh, and the Holy Spirit gives you breath every single moment. And Jesus says he is himself the truth. You have no education and no degrees and no success without the triune God. He's that generous. So when you see all those great things, you say, God is generous. He gave me all that. And then he continues to apply this idea that God is good and his ongoing generosity in verse 17, the end of it, where he says he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with gladness. He gives food and he gives gladness. That's Ecclesiastes. Remember Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25? A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Do you have enjoyment and gladness in your heart? God gave it to you. It's from his hand. Do you have food and eat? That was from God. He's saying satisfaction in life, whether it's your own mental contentment or whether your physical needs, all come from God. He's that kind. If you smiled this week, it came from God. He's that good. Even if you're his enemy and hate him, he gave you that gift. See, do we think God gives every good gift you have, every good gift we have? That your health and your ability to stand and to walk and to think and to sleep and to work all arise from him. That your pleasures come from him. Food and laughter and friendship and family and sports and sex and sunsets and entertainments, they're all from him. He gives all those things. Do you see how God is a good God? Anything you've seen that's good, he did it. As we read in James, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. Right? And so he's telling them these truths about God. He's the living God. He's acting. He's the creating God. He made everything you see. Oh, and he's good. He was patient with you. And he gives you rain and seasons. He gives you gladness of heart and food. He gives you your joys and your paychecks. They come from him. And you notice how the gospel is being preached very differently. In the first town, there was confrontation with the gospel, and the Jews were confronting them. Here, there's this confusion. They're highly spiritual. They're highly religious and completely misguided. And they still need the gospel. They still need God's word. But he guides them to biblical truths, starting with this appeal to the nature around them. And most think his speech gets cut short. That seems to be the presence seems to be that this is a mob and this is wild and chaotic, and he gets in his speech, and at some point they stop, and then the Jews take over, don't they? And these Jews from Iconium and from Pisidian Antioch are there, and they get the crowd's attention, and they get them to stone Paul. Barnabas doesn't get stoned. It's not that they all get stoned, so I'm not sure all the details of how that happens. But they get stoned, don't they? And then the disciples gather around him. And it's not a miracle. Luke's very okay telling about miracles, so he wouldn't hide it if he thought it was a miracle. They come around and they get him back up. And they, what does Paul do? Turns back around, goes right back into town. Then probably sleeps there and mends. And the next day he goes off to the next town, 55 plus miles away. And as we end and think about these various things going on in this text, I want you to see finally the courage. Paul's not afraid, is he? He walks right back into the town he walked out of, where the people tried to kill him. There seems to be a grit and endurance in this battle, doesn't there? A fortitude. And it's not because Paul's a superhero. He's not amazing. He's not out of reach of average people. Luke presents it as rather matter of fact. He's not trying to elevate Paul or highlight him or even try to make him special or idolize him or glorify him and say he's the great saint. He just says he went back into the city. It's a picture of courage without it even being the focus. You know, I think of courage, I think of Israel's war to conquer the promised land. Remember that? God told them, you're going to go invade. I'm going to be with you. Remember what Moses says to Israel? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, those nations. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. When God says the same thing to Joshua in Joshua 1:6, he adds a little bit different. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. I made a promise, so you're going to fulfill it. And Paul, I'm sure he knew the promises of God, and so he was courageous in this battle. The promises that the gates of hell wouldn't triumph. The promises that the Father would not let one sheep fall from his hands. The Father, the promise that Jesus will return and he will make every wrong right. The promise that there would be a new glorified body, that there would be a new heavens and a new earth. And so as we see this text and the war waged through the message of the gospel as it's reaching the hearts of people, it leads to both confrontation in Iconium and then confusion in Lystra. Let us be strong and courageous, faithful to speak the truth about Jesus, ready to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. And what's the hope? The hope is Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. And we're to remember, just like those Israelites were to remember, God goes with them. For he is with us. He actually says he dwells in us, doesn't he? Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. We're going to sing of this courage, and I want to just read two of the verses that we're going to sing because it's, I think, relevant. How firm a foundation, verse 2 says, fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. And the final verse says, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Right? Those are the promises of God in song form. And I'm sure Paul knew that the battle was going to be won by God. And he went back into the city. He wasn't worried. And that is a picture of courage for us. There may be people that we present the gospel to, and they confront us. They're hostile, like Iconium. Or there may be people who are like Lystra. They're confused. They want to join with Jesus and worship Jesus with Zeus. They need the gospel too. We see our challenge and our goal as we continue to present the word of God by our lives, by our actions, by being a community of faith. That we're to be strong and courageous, resting in the promises of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would grant us now courage. That you would grant us now confidence in your goodness to us. That you would grant us, even this week, opportunities to be faithful to you and present the gospel, even by our obedience to your word, even by the way we look different. We pray that you would now grant us encouragement. That we are weary because we are in a war. And that there are spiritual forces. But we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And you have told us the truth. And that that truth sets us free. What good news that is for our souls. Refresh us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.